chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And I've handed out a chart reflecting some of what we looked at last time. Remember those two genitive sequences that we saw in verses 4 and verses 6? Speaking about those to whom the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's a wonderful sequence of genitive case, of the ofs there, the possessive ofs, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, icon of God. And you see that in the first line up here in Greek with the English translation underneath it. And then verse 6 is the other one. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see that in the second line here. It's He who has shone in the hearts of us for lighting of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you've seen I've drawn some parallels here of the gospel of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of God, who is the image of God in the face of Christ. You notice that interesting parallel structure. And so it wasn't just these genitives which were of interest to me, these possessive ofs. They were of interest to me, although that's what first lighted me to this sequence here between verses 4 and verse 6. But this parallel structure, gospel, that's the good news, euangelio there, to euangelio of the gospel, tes doxes of the glory, to Christu of Christ, hos esten ag hon to Theu, who is the image of the God, literally. Now, then the second line, the to euangelio marries up with tes gnosios, the knowledge, of the knowledge. Tes doxes of the glory, to Christu marries up with to Theu, God. And then hos esten icon to Theu, who is the image of God, marries up with ein prosopu Christu, in the face of Christ. Now, why is this of interest, other than it's a cool, interesting parallel structure between verses 4 and verse 6? Verse 4, dealing with those who do not see the light, who do not receive the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, those for whom their minds are veiled, those unbelievers, and the word there is the opposite term for faith, pistis, this is the opposite thereof. These unbelievers have their minds, the gospel is veiled, their minds are veiled by the God of this world, who isn't God, it's Satan. And then that's parallel to the opposite. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Interesting parallel structure going across, but it's not just curious or interesting or a neat grammatical literary device, although it certainly is all of that. It's a wonderful literary device if you're interested in literature and literary structure. But it's also important for the marrying up of these two terms that you see down here at the bottom, image and face. Image is icon, face is prosopu, which also means person. Pros meaning around, and so meaning eyes, around the eyes or the face. which was used then in Greek for person, and is then the basis for the doctrinal understanding. This is one of the scriptural bases, scriptural roots, for the doctrinal understanding of personhood in the Godhead. You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the doctrines of the church say that each of these, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a person. A prosopon is the Greek word used here when the creed is spoken of. A person. The Father is a person. The Son is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. They are all Theou. They are all God. But they are persons, independent of each other, and yet the same God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. And you can see an interesting linguistic connection here between image, icon, spoken of Jesus, to Christou, of Christ, ha esten icon to Theou, who is the image of God, and then in the parallel structure, the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith, face, prosopon of Christ. You can almost translate that in the person of Christ, in other words.
Is the icon of God.
Yes.
And in the icon of God is the person of Christ.
Christ is the icon of God, and he is a person of God. Just as the Pater, the Father, although it's not stated here, is the person of God. But we can't see the Pater, the Father, but we can see, or could historically, see, and in the historical Jesus, can see in Jesus the icon, the image, the representation, the presence of God. As I said, we have icons in this room, these paintings, traditional Protestant, for the most part, paintings of Jesus, are all icons, representations, images of, representations of, not actual, you know, what someone thinks, you know, a photograph of Jesus, not a photograph of him. It's a faith-based representation of what the painter believed he looked like. Well, Jesus is not just a faith-based representation of God. He is that, but he is the icon. Fundamentally, the representor, representation, presence of God in the world. So it's interesting to see what's veiled here in this sequence is the image of God to those who are perishing. The face of Christ, the person of Christ, is fully present in those who are being saved. So it's an interesting parallel structure between verses 4 and verse 6, an interesting literary sequence, but there's also in here some solid foundation for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in speaking about the various persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with prosopon or prosopu being used of Christ here, the face of or person of Christ.
And that goes back to the references in the Bible to God made flesh.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
The God made flesh and dwelt among us. That's precisely who Jesus is. He is the image of God, the icon of God. He is a walking, living, breathing icon of God.
And wouldn't the glory that he brings in that icon be the Holy Spirit?
Well,
so then
the
Holy Spirit would show up here.
And he's in both lines, too, you may notice. Tais doxais is in both lines. You could say that glory is the overwhelming manifestation, the light, the brilliance, the majesty of God. And that can be understood between the Father and the Son as being the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine said that the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. That's one image thereof, one concept thereof. You have an allusion to in the doxes and in the light. And the word here, photon, the light, and light is often directly connected both to doxa, to glory, and to the Holy Spirit. So you see this is the Trinitarian sequence of verses. And it's a powerful one. It's a very powerful one. And those who say, well, the concept of the person of the three persons in the Holy Trinity is not a biblical concept. It was invented by the church councils in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Person and references to God and references to prosopon are throughout Scripture. This isn't the only example. There's Johannine references thereof. There are Old Testament references to both the icon of God references as well as in prosopo Christu. There are references to the face or the person of Christ relative to, connected with, in the context of the icon to Theo, the image of God.
Well, he says himself in Matthew, when you've seen me, you've
seen
the
Father.
Father. And
right.
Through the Father you have seen me.
Which is the image conception.
Mm-hmm.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Those who have known me have known the Father. And you can only come to know the Father through me. So that's that iconographic image right there in Jesus' own lips that we see then reflected in what Paul says right here about him. And it's that which is veiled. Isn't that interesting? That they may not see the light of the gospel, that's the good news, of the glory, you might call that manifestation, of Christ, who is the image of God. That's veiled. They are veiled from seeing that. And you could identify a positive and a negative reason. Positive, because they are perishing to come into contact with the manifestation of the face of the image of God would destroy them. What does it say in the Old Testament about seeing the face of God? No man hath seen the face of God and lived. Moses only saw his backside, whatever that was. Moses only saw the butt of God. And he came down, all this doxa shining off of him, all this glory shining off of him. So, in essence, what you've got is the scriptural affirmations that those who are perishing cannot see, cannot comprehend, cannot internalize that image of God. And yet we who are being saved has that light shown into us, into our hearts, our cardia, our hearts, for the lighting of, for the illuminating of. I mean, it's the same word being used, but it's a nominative case, and the other, it's not. It's more an adjectival formation for the lighting of the knowledge, gnosios, understanding of the glory of God in the face or the person of Christ. And that's what those who are being saved have. So it's a fascinating, both as a literary device, an interesting structural parallelism, but within it is an affirmation of an important part of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
Question. Because of the history that you've traced back on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, how far back it goes, would it be considered one of the oldest references to the Trinity that we have?
It predates the Johannine references in terms of the Gospel of John having not yet been written. It predates the Colossian letter, which is the most formed Pauline explication of Jesus' nature relative to the Holy Trinity. It predates Matthew with its direct reference to the Holy Trinity, because Matthew hadn't yet been written when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It predates Romans. It is among the earliest portions of the New Testament written. So in that respect, in terms of what we have, yes, this is one of the earliest references that can be seen to encapsulate and reflect the Holy Trinity. And you also see them in 1 Corinthians. You see some references in the Thessalonian letters, which predate 1 Corinthians. And of course, the content of Matthew and the content of Luke and Mark and John, talking about Jesus and Jesus' references that we know through them predate Paul, but they didn't get written down until after Paul. So, essentially, yes, in terms of the order in which they were written, this is one of the earlier references, one of the earlier affirmations. There will be more that will follow. And then, of course, Jesus himself is the source for the doctrine of the Trinity when he says, "Go thou and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right there, you got it in Matthew's Gospel at the very end. But that was written later. I mean, it was said earlier and written later. So, all right. Questions before we move on? Questions before we move on? Okay, I'm going to pick it up and read us down to the end of verse 6 just to put it back into context. We kind of pulled it apart. Let's put it back together. "And even if our gospel is veiled," verse 3, "and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake." Servants, doulos, for Jesus' sake. "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the context is not just a general statement about the believers as juxtaposed to unbelievers, but it's them themselves. Paul the apostle, preaching not himself, but Christ and himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus for their sake. Okay. Susan, verses 7 through 10.
"But we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may be of God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not constrained, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body."
Keep reading to verse 12.
"For we who live are constantly being given up to death for the sake of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh."
Wow. So in some respects, their experience, experience of suffering here serves to proclaim the gospel to the people to whom he is writing. So death works in us, but life in you. Go back a bit to verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have this treasure in clay jars. Any other translation there? Clay jar, earthen vessel,
jars of clay.
That's where they got it from. That earthen vessel. It is a literal pot. We have this treasure in a pot, an earthly pot. A pot of physicality. I mean, it's normal. It's not abnormal. It's regular. We have this treasure. You don't normally keep treasures in clay pots, in earthen vessels, do you?
Mm-mm.
Great treasures, no. You keep them locked up and hidden in fine structures with metal and gold surrounding it. potted earthen vessels.
Well, earthen vessels can be translated as waste jars or, you know, like chamber pot.
Chamber pot, yeah, you pee in.
Yeah, but isn't he at this point talking about the human flesh?
Of course he is.
Mm-hmm.
He's using a metaphor here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in human structures.
And it also points out that this treasure in this earthen pot, which is us, means we're not worthy of holding the treasure. Because just like you said, you don't put treasure in a chamber pot.
Precisely. By its very nature, it doesn't have the ability to hold that which is treasure. But we hold it there anyway, because that's what we are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. There's no question. This isn't ours. This is from God. I'm a clay pot. This that I'm preaching is the treasure. It comes from God.
Now I understand, because earlier in verse 3, people have taken offense that the gospel is veiled from the unbelievers. Well, why would a kind and loving God do that? And now I'm understanding that it's veiled because if they stay unbelievers and become aware of God, the power will come from them. Where if they become believers, the power comes from God.
Power always comes from God.
Yeah. Well, they
will believe it comes from them. And that power will destroy them. That power will wipe them off the face of the earth and out of existence. It will disintegrate them like an atomic bomb going off in your presence. You will be vaporized in the presence of God if you don't have Him within you.
They should watch Indiana Jones and Temple of Doom.
Oh, yeah.
Figure that out.
Or in the original, the Ark of the Covenant, remember when they open it up and it just kind of melts the Nazis?
Yeah.
Exactly. That's exactly what happens. They did that really well. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. NRSV reads, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us.
It's interesting that all through it, he makes it clear that they're just, you know, he makes reference to being servants, to being slaves, to being an earthen pot. It's all the glorification of God and the lowering of themselves as mere messengers.
Everything magnifies Christ here. Everything magnifies God. Christ magnifies God. And Paul's duty is to proclaim Christ, to be an earthen vessel carrying treasure. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Now, it's really hard to be afflicted in every way but not crushed. And by our own ability and power, we couldn't do it. Perplexed, but not despairing. When I'm perplexed, I can get easily despaired.
Mm-hmm.
I can despair easily when I'm perplexed by something. It's not human nature to go without despairing when one is perplexed. So that's another aspect of God's presence here. Persecuted but not forsaken. The world says if you're persecuted, you're forsaken. The Jews, Deuteronomic theology of the book of Deuteronomy, says that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. If something bad has happened to you, it's because you've done something bad and are deserving punishment. Who has sinned? Is the question that then comes up. That's classic Deuteronomic theology. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike.
What have I done to deserve this?
Why, God, why me?
Why me?
You ever...
Why my roof?
Have you ever, exactly. Have you ever noticed how the word why often sounds like whine? Exactly. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. You know, in each one of these aspects, human nature says you're done with. Kaput. But not with God's presence. Not with the wonderful glory of God in the face of Christ in your life. Not with the prosopon of Jesus, the person of Jesus in your life. You are not crushed, despaired, forsaken, or destroyed. Even if you are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, or struck down. And that tells us that bad things do sometimes happen. Sometimes because you're following Christ. As I've said before, when you come to Jesus, you might as well be hanging a target on your rear end and saying, "Here, Satan, shoot me."
You know, sometimes my students will say, "But life's not fair, Mr. Devine." And I said, "No, it's just life. Take out the fairness. It's just life."
Concepts of fairness are human conceptions. They are human creations. Some would say they are human myths or illusions. Fairness is often also relative to who it is that is or is not being treated fairly. And also the hardest thing for a Christian to learn, or for any person of faith, Jewish or Christian, the hardest thing for us to learn is that fairness and justice don't always go together.
Nope.
I mean, justice sometimes isn't fair. And what would be fair sometimes is not just.
Neither is grace.
And grace is never, ever fair in the sense that we never earn it. You can't earn it. It destroys the whole meaning of grace if you think you've earned it. And if you are an unbeliever and see God, you think you've earned that sight. Whereas if you have Christ in you, you know you have it. Oh, wow, look how great I am. And then, bango, you're gone. Wiped out by God like an ant getting crushed by a train. Splat. Or like those Nazis opening the Ark of the Covenant in the movie and getting roasted by God. Always carrying, verse 10. Let's pull the sequence together. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our lives. That's interesting. Always in the NRSV, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. Now, what does he mean by the death or the dying of Jesus? What is he talking about here? When they nailed him up to that great big plus sign.
Mm-hmm. He died for our sins.
He died for us, specifically, directly, paying for our sins where we could not. And we carry in our bodies the result of that, the direct benefit of that, the grace, the substance of the very doxa, the very glory of God, is that grace that flows from the cross, from his blood shed for our sins. The effects of the cross, as Paul will say in the letter to the Romans, the effects of the cross are applied for faith. It flows into the life of the believer. All right? Always carrying about in the body, in our body, the death of Christ, the dying of Christ, the gold of Christ's death, the value of his death, so that the life, interesting juxtaposition, death to life, death to resurrection, crucifixion, death, resurrection, always caring about in the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, also manifested, also manifested.
I had somebody ask me one time, don't you feel guilty that Jesus died because of you? I'm grateful that he did.
I sometimes think about it and realize, you know, he did it, and if it had just been for me, he would have done it. And there is a sense that there is, you know, I ought to feel guilty, but I don't feel necessarily guilty that he died for me. I feel guilty for what I did. And that is contrition, true remorse, which then leads one then to realize one's need of Jesus and need of what he did on the cross for us, so that we can then experience that life that his resurrection brings. You can never have, when we proclaim it in Lent especially, it's important to take a day, Good Friday, and focus on his death. And Easter Sunday, focus on his resurrection. But the rest of the year, I don't like to talk about one without talking about the other. They've got to be held together. Because if it's just some guy getting nailed up on a big plus sign, it's a waste. It's not just some guy, it's God incarnate in human flesh, the icon of God, dying for us in our place. And his resurrection isn't just the vindication of what he did for, you know, what he did on the cross, God saying, I accept it. His resurrection is your life that you're going to have as a result of it, just as he lives, so also we live with him in us. So you have to hold the two together.
So that death is our grace.
The death is the source of our grace, the grace that we need. It is the fountain of grace. The cross is the fountain of grace. And it flows to us through the open tomb of the resurrection. So you have to have the two together. And he had to be raised so that he could ascend and make restitution, according to the book of Hebrews, make restitution for us in the heavenly temple. So it wasn't completed until that process was done. But you can't, you know, there's a time to focus on the crucifixion and death, and there's a time to focus on the resurrection. But most of the time you put them together, just as Paul does here. We carry in our bodies his death, the result of his death, so that we can share the life that he has for us. Always caring about the body, in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may always be manifested, made real, made present, made efficacious in our bodies. For we who live, that's kind of interesting, while we live, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. There is a sense in which persecution for the sake of Jesus, being opposed by the enemies of the cross for the sake of Jesus, is part of our taking up our cross and following Christ. And in a sense, Paul is saying here, when we suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are participating in his death on the cross. Because fundamentally, as an affirmation of theological proclamation, as an affirmation of faith, we believe that we are in Christ on the cross. We are baptized into his death. In the baptismal liturgies that we have already heard, and we've heard many times, we are baptized in Romans, and which he will talk about when he writes Romans, we are baptized into his death. And that's a theological affirmation. We are baptized into Christ, into his death, so that we can live in his resurrection. And that experience can sometimes be experienced, even in this life for us, by being persecuted for Jesus, because of Jesus. And when that happens, we are taking up our cross and following him and participating in his death in a real sense, physical sense. And that's something that most Christians don't want to look at. Martyrs of the first several centuries of the church looked at it, and martyrs today for the gospel. I mean, there's this, I read in the news about, he didn't die, but I read in the news about a Chaldean Catholic priest who was captured and held for 27 days and beaten and heavily, you know, look at this list. He was afflicted. He was probably perplexed and persecuted and struck down, but he wasn't destroyed and he wasn't despaired and he was not crushed. And he was persecuted. Why? Because he was a Christian Iraqi, not Muslim.
Doesn't it too, when it talks about being persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed, in reference to even if we die, even if we're killed for as a martyr, that the promise of the resurrection maintains you no matter what?
It's not the end.
Death is not being crushed. All right? Death is not being destroyed. That's the whole affirmation of Christ's resurrection. Death did not destroy him. And because we live, because he lives, we will live also. Death will not destroy us, even in the face of persecution. If we die experiencing this persecution, we do so knowing that it does not destroy us, that we have the life of the resurrection inside us, living in and through us, manifested in us, as it says here. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you.
It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. My head is bloody but unbowed.
Mm-hmm.
John Donne's Invictus.
Exactly, exactly. And that flows from this conception.
Mm-hmm.
And he is saying when he, as an apostle, when he is persecuted for the sake of the gospel, it becomes for those who are his followers, those who have heard the gospel from him, an opportunity for faith and life, which is an interesting, isn't that? You only think that wouldn't be true. Well, the martyrs become fantastic examples for Christian devotion in later centuries. These people did not renounce Jesus even when faced with lions. They died professing. And because they did, they become an example for the faith for millions to come. So Paul knew that was going to be the case.
I think we also need to look again and realize how important what you just said about that we have to think of the crucifixion and the resurrection together. Because if we don't, and we pull those apart and only focus on the death of Jesus, I think that's where we get anti-Semitism.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you're the people that killed Jesus. Well, that's just looking at the death of Jesus.
It's not even looking at the death of Jesus appropriately.
Correct.
I mean, you know, that it's how we killed Jesus. We were the ones. When the Roman soldiers took the hammers and the nails and drove them through his flesh, we were driving the blows. You know, metaphorically. And when the Jewish leaders got out and called for Barabbas and called for Jesus' death, every cry, "Crucify him," that they yelled is us in our sins. They're, you know, and to the extent that the Jews are part of us, part of humanity, yeah, but no more so than you and me. There is no room for anti-Semitism in a proper understanding of the crucifixion, ever. You can't have one without the other, and it works both ways. Roman Catholics frequently err towards focusing only on the crucifixion. Protestants err towards focusing on the resurrection only, especially liberal Protestants, who don't like to talk about the death, because that's icky or uncomfortable. Well, I'm sorry, you have to. You have to hold them both together. You have to hold them both together. Okay, Chris, verses 13 through 15.
It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God."
Wow, right there. That is what we spent several minutes explicating from 7 through 12, he then restates far better than we did. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore, we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, he who raised the Lord Jesus," who's that?
God the Father.
"He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us, even if we die, even if in the persecution we die, we're not crushed. We will be raised. The same Father who raised Jesus will raise us. He who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you." That's interesting. In the NRSV, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." In essence, when he was raised from the dead, that also is the assurance, part of that blessed assurance, that we will be raised. "And will bring us with you into his presence." That's an interesting translation. Anybody else? What's the second half of your verse 14 look like in the New King James?
And will present us with you.
With you. That's it?
Mm-hmm.
"And will present us with you." "For all things are for your sakes." That's interesting. "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Even persecution, even bad things, God will take and turn and use as means of grace. Even bad experiences, experiencing persecution, experiencing the sin of others, God can take and metamorphosize it, change it, transform it, so that our experience then, or the experience of others experiencing it, watching it, will be one of seeing where God's grace is going to be present.
I've always felt that. Looking at the world, looking at things that happen day to day, looking at the news, whatever, it never fails that when something tragic happens, no matter what it is, there's always some good, something that comes from it, that I've always equated to God making some good come from, no matter how terrible it is. There's always...
You may not notice it at the time. You may not notice it during the midst of it. In fact, you usually don't, because you're focused on how horrible it is. But looking back on it, from perspective, hindsight's always 20/20, and you can see, even in the midst, when you're going through crap, you can see God's presence.
One of my favorite sayings is that mountaintop experiences are exhilarating, but it's the valleys that define us.
Oh, absolutely. Faith tried in the fire. I mean, if you always had a mountaintop, you would have no reason to exercise faith.
Do you ever notice how much smaller a mountaintop is than a valley?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. The valley's itty-bitty. The mountaintop is itty-bitty. The valley is broad and wide.
Mm-hmm.
Craig, would you like to read to finish off the chapter, verses 16 through 18? Choose your pick in terms of translation.
Yeah, I've got four here. Just read one.
Whichever one you like.
One don't say anything, the other two say.
Try King Jimmy.
That's my best one.
All right.
For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is not but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Wow. So here he finishes out what we just were talking about. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we're wasting away, friends, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I wonder how the NRSV deals with the man phrase. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Well, that's essentially the idea. Even though our outside physical body is just dying, friends, and it is. Every time I pull out a gray hair, I notice that. Yet our inner...
No wonder it's getting so...
Hush!
You gotta stop pulling those out.
That is cruel. They're falling out, unfortunately. Yet our inner man, our inner nature, is being renewed day by day. My spiritual existence doesn't have hair that's falling out. For momentary light affliction is producing for... we think it's awful. No, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. For something that is short-term and temporal and momentary and not very bad in the scheme of things, we're getting an eternal weight of glory here, friends.
Mine says it's an absolutely incomparable eternal weight.
Absolutely incomparable eternal weight. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Wow. I mean, eternal. We throw that word around. We throw around the word eternal a lot. Eternal life. Eternal.
And awesome.
And
the word awesome.
And the word awesome. But do we really understand what the word eternal means?
No, you can't comprehend. You can try, but you can't.
Kind of like infinity.
Well, that idea.
That's why I only
infinite
took one
time.
Philosophy course. That was it.
I mean, we think of eternity as something that's separate from us here and now, but by its very nature, we're in it. Our eternity isn't waiting to start. We're in the midst of it now, friends. If you're worried about eternity, you better be worrying about today. And this he is saying here, even this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of doxa, of glory. Even in mid, we got, and therefore, that if it's an eternal weight, that part of that weight we're experiencing right now, even in midst this momentary light affliction. Far beyond all comparison. It's an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. Well, that's easy to do. Most of the time, that's what we do. We look at things that are seen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That which we see around us and experience around us will pass away. Will cease to be, will end. This too, like any gallstone, shall pass. I mean, and it's not fun while it's passing, friends. But it will pass. Like going to your audit at the IRS. I mean, you are going to come out of that building alive. You're not going to die when you go in. You may think you're going to die. You may think this is the end of your life. But
you may wish it was the end of your life.
You wish your life would end before you go into the building, but you will come out alive. And that's true for us eternally. What we experience in this life, we think will destroy us. It's just temporal. Even if we die, we come out eternally. And that is part of that gospel, that euangelion, that good news that's veiled to the perishing. Put it all back together. That's a veil to the perishing, but which we see face to face in Christ Jesus.
Sure, that fits their concept, their worry about, I have to do everything I can while I'm here because when it's over, it's over.
Mm-hmm.
There's no concept.
He who dies with the most toys wins conception. I know.
But
they
still did.
They die. They die. And that's exactly. Very powerful chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Very powerful affirmation. The note here on what it is, I was noticing this as I was getting ready for this. He says, others preach themselves, we preach Christ. That's verses 1 through 6. Suffering validates ministry. We have 10 verses yet to go to finish that portion of it. Suffering validates his ministry. And the suffering that any Christian experiences is sort of, if our faith continues through it, perseveres through it, that suffering in many respects serves as a seal of approval. If we come out the other end of suffering with our faith strengthened, and we should, if we can give glory to God, A, we got through it, B, we got through it with our faith, C, we got through it with our faith intact and growing, and it is all to the glory of God.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.